Pastor Dave and I took a couple of months to go through some of the character of God, and out of that there were some other things that we are going to investigate through the summer. I chose to look at something that I called bad to the bone, which was a greater appreciation for our sin nature and how we now live in the presence of God as a result of that. And so we have looked at a couple of things already. We've looked at who am I when I sin, and we looked at the whole concept of what it means to be a sinner, that the Bible makes no apology for using that terminology and says that there is that within us that is always misleading us. There is within us a tendency to not want anything to do with God, to make our own independent choices, and not to treat Him with the respect and the obedience that is due Him. Then we talked about who we become after we sin, and we talked a little bit about what there is in terms of forgiveness, how God expects from us not hiding or avoiding, but confession and repentance, and that He gives us that and allows us to be restored time and time again. This morning I want to look at the concept of who is God when we sin. Does anything change, and how do we understand Him through this understanding of who we are? 1 John 3, 4, and 5 says, "Everyone who sins breaks the law. In fact, sin is lawlessness, but you know that He appeared so that He might take away our sins, and in Him is no sin." This understanding that came out of a couple of our sermons a couple of months ago about the character of God, we opened up the door about the fact that there's sometimes an argument made that if God started everything, then somehow He had to start sin, that somehow He becomes responsible for it. And we said very conclusively in our sermon series on the character of God that in order to keep an evaluation of God that is in keeping with what Scripture says about Him, God cannot be the author of sin. God is not inspiring people to be bad, to be unrighteous, to be wrong. Even if God can make good out of our bad, that doesn't make Him responsible for the bad. That does not mean that God is in any way tempting human beings to fall off the bandwagon of righteousness and do their own thing. So that does lead us into some strange thoughts, especially when you look at culture around and how people view God. If you follow sports, you'll know who that is. Guy who's often just known by the nickname A-Rod, Alex Rodriguez. And he admitted that he took performance-enhancing drugs from 2001 to 2003. And when ESPN's Peter Gammons sat down with him, he had a very fascinating discussion with Alex on, well, it turned out that he actually was touching on the subjects that we're touching on, God and sin. A-Rod said that he felt pressured to take illegal drugs. He said that culture was loose and he was young and he was stupid. And he said he was sorry for doing all that. What exactly was he guilty of? He said he was guilty of negligence, naivety, and asking the wrong questions. In other words, he was guilty of just about everything except doing anything intentionally wrong. And when he was asked whether he had lied to anybody on earlier interviews, especially he had sat down about a year before that with Katie Couric, and she had asked him directly, "Have you ever used steroids? human growth hormones, or other performance-enhancing subjects, and he had definitively denied it all. So when he was asked about that interview with Gammons, he said, well, you have to understand, at that time, I wasn't even being truthful with myself. So how could I be truthful with Katie or with CVS? And then God got dragged into the discussion. When he was asked about the media frenzy that was swirling all around him, not only the revelations about his steroid use, but also his recent divorce from his wife of 13 years, the tabloid reports of an affair with Madonna, he said, I think God has a reason for everything. And he believed somehow that God was tied up in him taking the drugs, getting divorced, and having an affair. So who are we when we sin, according to A-Rod? As we said in our first sermon, he believes that we are mistakers. Mistakers. We're victims. We're people who need to do better. And who is God? Well, God is someone who is integrally involved in those mistakes. He's someone who, for whatever reason, lets us make those mistakes or has us make them so that some great plan for our life can unfold. God helps us sin or leads us into it so that something special can happen to us or with us. I don't have any issues with Rodriguez. I'm not a closet Red Sox fans or Yankees fans or anything like that. And he's certainly not the only one who thinks about God in this way. And that came to light when Philip Yancey told a number of stories in a couple of his books. He was contacted by a television producer after the death of Princess Diana. And Philip Yancey was asked to appear on the show, and he was asked to explain how God could have allowed such a tragic accident. Why did God allow Princess Diana to die was why the TV producer wanted him on the show to explain that. He said to the producer with a huge amount of sarcasm, could it have something to do with a drunk driver doing 90 miles an hour in a narrow tunnel? And then he added, how exactly was God involved? Tells another story about Ray Boom Boom Mancini, who killed a Korean opponent in a match. Some of you may remember this. He said later in the press conference, sometimes I wonder why God does the things that he does. He mentions a letter written to a Christian family therapist in which a young woman told of dating a man and she became pregnant. She wanted to know in her letter, why did God allow me to get pregnant? This might be the strangest one of all. This is South Carolina mother Susan Smith. Absolutely horrific story. She's the woman that pushed her two sons into the lake to drown, wanted to get rid of her kids. In her official confession, she had a made-up story. And in her made-up story, she blamed an imaginary carjacker for the deed. She also told the police that she went running after the car as it sped down the ramp, screaming, oh God, no, why did you let this happen? So Susan Smith, in her made-up story, uses her made-up God to become the author of what's going on. Never mind the fact that the whole thing is just a story. She's actually the one trying to kill her own kids. Yancey then asks a pivotal question. And he says, what exactly was the role that God played in Diana's death, or a boxer pummeling his opponent to death, or a teenager abandoning her virtue, or a mother drowning her children. None. But it does begin to make you wonder, the more you read this kind of stuff, what exactly passes for Christianity in culture today? Because if that's what people are thinking about God, no wonder it's an option that nobody wants. Who is God when I sin? One of the most amazing biblical lessons about God is his triune nature. Dave and I didn't go into big detail about the Trinity of God in our examination of God's character, so indulge me for a moment while I go down this road a little bit to help you to understand the answer to the question, who is God when I sin? In Deuteronomy comes the declaration, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." But then the Bible follows up with numerous other teachings that explains that one God in very different terms. And so in Matthew 28:19, in the baptismal formula, you suddenly get baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. In Genesis, as we begin to make the case and we begin to look for other discussions around this more than one God, this three in oneness, says, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness." Even right from the beginning, God uses a plurality in order to talk about himself. 2 Corinthians, "May the grace of the Lord Jesus, the love of God, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you." And so, over and over and over, and I'm just giving you a few examples, we suddenly see this three in oneness. God is a community. And that's a mystery that is really hard to explain. And I like this. I like that it baffles me. I get a little frightened by people who say they know God so well that they understand him completely. That sort of raises a red flag. Or if somebody says that there's nothing new about God they can ever learn, and so after they read the Bible three or four times, they're now reading other stuff because what else is there to know? I get it. I read it through. I get concerned when I hear that. God needs to be bigger than your comprehension. Because if you can comprehend all things about God, you're basically telling me that you're pretty godlike. You must be some God that you can suddenly comprehend all of God. Authors Brent Curtis and John Eldridge talk about this in their book, The Sacred Romance. They talk about the Trinity being at the center of the universe and that it's the first great act in the drama of life itself, that there's this perfect relationship between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and it's the heart of reality. They describe it this way. Think of your best moments of love or friendship or creative partnership, the best times with family or friends around the dinner table, your richest conversations, the acts of simple kindness that sometimes seem like the only things that make life worth living. Like the shimmer of sunlight on a lake, there are reflections of love that flow along among the Trinity. We long for intimacy because we're made in the image of perfect intimacy. What we want, what we long for, what we need is so much a part of who we are, but it comes out of this sense of God being a community. The love between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit can't be contained. It gets shared, and in this creation of the universe, God invites us to participate in his song. When we see something spectacular, when we feel something spectacular, we want to share it. There's a reason that people post so many pictures and comments on social media. They're desperate to have others see what they see, know what they know, experience what they're experiencing. There's this inherent desire to share. Do I think there's oversharing on the internet? Yeah. Way so. But I understand the human desire to say to people, look at this. This is fantastic. Look at this picture. Look what I saw when I looked out my window. Look what happened when we all got together. I get it. It's innately human. But it comes out of the Trinity, who want to share. An early Christian writer said, we are created out of the laughter of the Trinity. I like that. That's a cool phrase. I won't spend too much time here because we spent a couple of weeks talking about the holiness of God. But it comes out of that passage in Isaiah where Isaiah sees God, and as Dave so well explained, you have this trinity of expression. Holy, holy, holy is something getting greater and greater by a hundredfold. It's not just holy, it's holy, holy. That's 100 times holier than holy. Then it's holy, 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 which is 1,000 times more holy than holy. So the expression holy, holy, holy is this ever-accelerating idea of how holy God actually is. And as Isaiah is in the midst of that, he makes that statement that he's doomed. All is lost. That he's absolutely and completely ruined. We're not used to the concept of woe. It's an old-fashioned word that we don't use anymore. People don't tend to run around today saying, woe is me, unless they're quoting some literary manuscript. But to him, this was the opposite of blessed. As much as prophets used to around and they would say the positive things that God wanted them to say by saying, blessed is. And so they would pronounce blessing, explain blessing, infer blessing, talk about blessing. The opposite of that was woe. That was the concept of judgment as a result of God being displeased. So when God was excited and happy and wanted to share some of his goodness, they would talk about blessedness. And when there was judgment involved, they would say woe. That was just the way they talked. And so he's using this as a way to explain his own judgment. Have you ever wondered why he doesn't say that he is a man of unclean habits or unclean thoughts? Both of which would be very generalized and very true. Isaiah's conviction here is very specific. I am a man, I'm a person of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. He doesn't say I'm a person of unclean habits, living among people with unclean habits, or I'm a man of unclean thoughts, living among people with unclean thoughts, all of which would be very true and perhaps more generalized. But he's very specific. And it's not that at that moment he realizes that he has a dirty mouth. The moment of worship here reveals the heart of his sinful nature. Isaiah, and I would say probably the most of us, would say it does have something to do with his tongue, but not in the way that you think. This isn't about Isaiah swearing too much. It's deeper than that. It's about the heart. And Jesus said it is out of the outflow of the heart that our mouths speak. So it's how we think and what we think about and who we are this concept of the heart, and out of that comes communication. And we communicate the things that are important to us, the things that we think about, and over this abundance comes speech. And what Isaiah is saying here, that our mouths are dirty when we say that we believe in God, yet our lives are far from that. There's no evidence of that. We simply say we believe in God, but our lives show no evidence that anything is different because we believe in God. We live exactly like all the people who say they don't believe in God. There's no difference of behavior. Our mouths are dirty if we look at ourselves or others in the mirror and we say, it's all okay. It's fine. Looks good. And even if God tells us otherwise, we say, who are you to judge us? So when Isaiah is talking about this concept of an unclean lip, it's the concept of an ultimate profanity that God is a liar. God can't tell me anything. God has no right to speak into my life because I am the God of my own life. And my heart, what I want, my desires, that is the number one thing in the world. And I have a right to pursue my dreams, my ideas, my thoughts. Everything is about me, and my speech comes out of that. And in the end, if somebody dares tell me I don't have the right to do that, they're a liar, which Satan said in the garden. Has God said? You don't believe that, do you? You don't believe that silly story. You don't actually act that way, do you? So Isaiah's concept of holiness makes him realize that in the presence of God, he's doomed. He's absolutely doomed. Who is God when I sin? He is the community of holiness. God is the one who wants me to be different, and then who gives me an opportunity to be different by joining his community. I don't know that we make enough of the language in Ephesians and Galatians and Colossians about us being translated from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, from one family of lost people into a family and a community that includes the Trinity, his family. The Bible makes a huge deal, as we should, about how different and how privileged and how incredible it is to be part of God's community, God's family. When Jesus died on the cross, people often say, I don't understand why he says, why have you forsaken me? My God, why have you forsaken me? At that moment, what he has forever known within the community of the Trinity is for a moment broken. And he loses the community of Father and Spirit as he bears our sins. That is described as being horrific. That's the fear that he had in Gethsemane. It was not, how horrible would it feel to have a spike driven through my hand or have people mocking me. All those things are horrible. That isn't the fear in Gethsemane. It's that fear of separation of community. One writer puts it this way. We talk about Jesus dying for our sins, that he took our place, that he paid the price for our wrongdoing. That means the death of Jesus involved taking the sin of all humanity upon himself. At the moment of his death, Jesus carried the weight of the sins of the world. Every rape, every murder, every lie, every betrayal, every adulterous relationship, every act of child abuse, the hunger pangs from every famine, every chill winter from homelessness, every addiction, the sordid world of pornography, the chains of slavery. When he died, he carried the evil of terrorism, genocide, the Nazi Holocaust, the mass killings of Darfur. He shuddered the acts of he shouldered the acts of Adolf Hitler, Charles Manson, Saddam Hussein, Osama bin Laden. In a single blazing, soul-wrenching moment, the sins of the world are put on his shoulders. He carries their stain, their weight, their pain, their evil, their darkness. He became that sin. And in that moment, he feels the Father turn away. The community of the Trinity is shattered, and the Son, utterly alone, takes sin upon himself. Who is God when you and I sin? He's that holy God who can't look on it, can't tolerate it, and who, as a response to it, puts Jesus on the cross so we can be forgiven. That's God. That's who He is when I sin. And it makes me think more seriously about sin. We live now in a day and age where anything that makes people feel guilty is considered to be a bad thing. How dare anybody make anybody feel guilty about anything? That's our world at the moment. And even worse, imagine coming to church and somebody making you feel guilty. You don't ever want to do that. Don't ever show up at a church where you're made to feel guilty. We want to be guilt-free. Now, I understand that unless you balance guilt with great expressions of kindness, love, and forgiveness, you will create ugliness, even in a church. And I'm sorry, people keep sending me links to this abusive church and that abusive church and what happened here and what happened there, and there's a couple of documentaries on Netflix right now that delve into, you know, right-wing Christian congregations suffering under the appalling power of abuse, especially in pastors. I get it. I get that stuff gets done wrong. Still doesn't allow me to say, as Christians, we don't ever have to feel guilty. Shouldn't ever feel guilty about what we do or say or think. That's not scriptural. The scripture simply says this is reality, but you don't have to live there or camp there or let that consume you. You can find forgiveness in Jesus Christ. And He gives over and over again the chance, the ability to say no, to become different, to live out holiness. When we fail, He picks us up. He doesn't say it wasn't wrong. He says it was wrong. I died for that. Try again. And He gives multiple opportunities to multiple individuals for multiple forever years of their lives. He's a merciful, long-suffering God who allows Jesus to be the reconciliation for all of us. Let's bow in prayer. Father, thank You. Thank You that You don't change when I sin. I don't want a God who starts overlooking my sin and excusing it. I do a lot of justification on my own. I don't need God justifying my own sin. That'd be horrible. Because that would tell me that You don't really care. That You somehow see some things as worse than others, that through the centuries some sins become worse and some become better and eventually some get reclassified. That doesn't make any sense in the eternity of God. It doesn't make any sense about Your nature, about who You are. It doesn't make any sense when you examine holiness. No, Isaiah said, I'm ruined. If this is the standard, I'm ruined. Woe is me. I'm doomed. And you come along and say, yeah, you are, but I'm going to save you. And in Jesus, putting Jesus on the cross for each one of us, you came up with a plan to save us. A plan that didn't excuse sin, didn't make it seem less than it is. It's so bad that you, God, had to go to a cross and die for me. That's how bad sin is, was, always will be. And the price of my sin was your death. The price of my freedom is your death. The price of me changing, learning to deal with sin, overcome it, is me living with you in community each and every day of my life. Thank you that you love us that much. Thank you that you care for each of us that much. Thank you that you have a purpose for each of our lives, that none of us are forgotten or wasted or useless. We're all yours, and you will accomplish all kinds of things through us as we comply with you. Father, we're just so grateful. You did this out of your great love, not because you saw something wonderful in me. It's just a gift, a free gift, a gift of grace. And together we bless you this morning for it. In Jesus' name, amen.